Stand with me the reading of the word. Romans chapter 8, verse 12 through 25. Life in the Spirit, part 2. We started part 1 3 weeks ago, and then we were rudely interrupted by Mother's Day last week. And Life in the Spirit, part 2. We're going to read from Romans chapter 8, 12 through 25. The word of our Lord. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption in the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we are saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. So our Heavenly Father, we ask a blessing, Lord God. You know, Lord, trying to live this life in our own strength, according to our own self-will, Father, it just doesn't work. And Father, when Jesus was raised from the dead, he stood before the apostles, and it says he breathed on them. And he said, receive the Spirit. I want to encourage you all right now to just breathe deeply in of the Spirit this morning before we go into the Word. Just breathe in. And receive the Spirit and more of the Spirit into your life. We are all as filled with about as much of the Spirit as we desire this morning. God, increase our desire. Increase our capacity to be filled with more of you. More of God and less of us. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we started, again, 3 weeks ago. We covered 3 points. I'm going to cover 2 more with you today. The first was to walk in the Spirit. That was our first point. And then we chose the second point, to choose to focus on the Spirit. It is our choice whether we will focus our minds on the Spirit or on the flesh. And realize what the book of Proverbs 23:9 says, for as a man thinketh, so is he. Your thoughts are a direct reflection of what you are. If you're focused on the flesh, on the worldly things, so you will be. And if you're focused on the Spirit and spiritual things, so you will be. And then the third we talked about, to enjoy the Spirit. So the Westminster Catechism begins by saying that the purpose of man, the ultimate purpose of man, is to glorify God and to enjoy him. And how many of you are enjoying the Lord? You know, many of us, we are ever going through the Christian life, never feeling like we measure up, never feeling like we do enough, constantly having a sense of condemnation. And maybe some of you came to worship the Lord with that attitude this morning. And we are called to enjoy the Lord. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's Romans chapter 8, verse 1. We looked at that again 3 weeks ago. So this morning I'd like to go to point number 4 and point number 5, which is to live in the Spirit, and then number 5 is to endure in the Spirit, and then next week we'll look at point 6 and 7. So the first thing this morning, to live in the Spirit. And I want to focus on 4 key points here as to live in the Spirit. To live in the Spirit is to die to the flesh. It is to die to that lower nature, not the body. That is not the flesh. The body in the New Testament is called soma, okay? The flesh is called sarx. The sarx is that lower nature. It's your ego-centered nature. It's your selfishness. It's the me, 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 my interests. It's all about, you know, my life. That's the self nature. It's greed. It's pride. It manifests itself in 10,000 different types of sins. You see that in Galatians chapter 5. So in Romans 8, verses 12 to 13, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. And that is to say, you will die physically, but you will also die spiritually. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So there is a concept here. This is worth noting. Live and you die, die and you live. Live and you die, die and you live. And if you know, you just look at anyone living to gratify themselves, and I will show you a person who is dying, and it could be a slow death, or sometimes it's a quick death. Look at a person who just lives for themselves. It's all about them. They're just constantly living to basically gratify themselves. You know the concept of instant gratification? It's just continuous instant gratification. Instantly gratifying their bodies, instantly gratifying their souls, instantly gratifying themselves in every area. And I guarantee you look at that person and you will see broken marriages, broken pocketbooks, broken families, broken minds, broken spirits, broken bodies. And there is a life in dying. There is life in dying to your appetites. There is life in dying to your physical appetites, to your emotional appetites, to denying yourself. Jesus said, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. There is life in denying yourself to continuous pleasure. Now, this is a culture obsessed with pleasure and comfort. Just look at our bodies. We are the flabbiest nation on the face of the earth. We are way overfed, and it was just continuous gratification of our bodies, continuous gratification of constantly being entertained. Food, drink, drugs. And you look at a person who denies themselves, you look at a person who dies to those urges, you will see a healthier person physically, mentally, and spiritually. But if you focus again, I have to live, I have to have, I'll tell you, it's either a slow death or sometimes, man, let me tell you something, it's a quick death. In John chapter 12, 24, most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Do you know that there is abundance in dying? There is abundance materially in dying. There is abundance in your career in dying. There is abundance in your marriage in dying. And there is abundance in your spiritual life in dying. So unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it's useless. Now, that's not an Irishman. That's an acorn. What's inside of an acorn? Well, some people had a very profound answer there. You know what's inside of an acorn? There's potential. There's massive, incredible potential in an acorn. And when that acorn falls to the ground and it dies, you know what it becomes? It becomes an oak tree. I had a massive oak tree on the side of my house for years. I finally had to take it down. Grew too old. And that thing would drop acorns all over the lawn. And let me tell you, if I didn't go out and pull them out right every spring, I would have had oak trees all over the lawn. And that oak tree, right, that one acorn becomes an oak tree, and that one acorn can become a forest. And we are like that acorn. Most people never release the tremendous, abundant, incredible, God-given potential because they refuse to die. They never really ever make their lives count. They never become what God wants them to be because they refuse to die to those lower base things. And when we are willing to die, the potential is unleashed. That image of God within us, that massive potential, that again, that is encapsulated. Imagine, it's encapsulated and it's encaged by the flesh. And if one does not die to that disease of sin, to those lower things, to again, constantly having to gratify themselves, it's about me, it's about me, it's about me. If they do not die to those things, it's never released. And instead, they become consumed by their flesh. In 1 Corinthians 15:36, and Paul is somewhat abrupt through the Holy Spirit, he says, "Thou fool!" And this is, "Thou fool! That which thou sowest is not quickened except it die." Wake up! You will never begin to tap into that God-given potential unless you die. And if you think you're going to in this life, you're a fool. Most people in our world, they live lives of quiet desperation. It was, I think, Thoreau who said that. They never grow. They never advance. They never make a difference. They never make their lives count for things here in the temporary or things in the eternal. They continuously just experience the earthly instead of the heavenly. They continuously just dwell in the material instead of the spiritual. And it is all because they refuse to die. They refuse to die to those lesser things so that they can become more. They refuse to die to the weaker things so they can become stronger. They refuse to die to the mediocre things instead of becoming excellent. And it is in the death to the self, this obsession that we have, again, because of the sin within and the world without, this obsession with self that keeps us from ever living for that higher person, purpose. So that overt self-consciousness keeps us from ever living a truly purpose-driven life. Now, I want to read to you one of my favorite passages in Scripture that truly was one of the most liberating passages I've ever experienced in my life. And you may read this and say, well, where's the liberation? 1 Corinthians 4:3-4. Listen to this. Paul says, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but by he who judges me. He's the Lord." Now, what is he saying here? This is a man who has truly died to the flesh. And let me tell you something. I don't think there is a man who has ever walked the earth. I don't think there is any man who has ever walked the earth. No man who has ever walked the earth that had a greater death to the self, to the flesh, and lived more in the spirit than the Apostle Paul. I'm saying, well, Jesus. Well, no, because Jesus didn't have sin in his life. But look at what he's saying here. You know, he's saying here, you know what? I don't care what you think of me. And you want to live a powerful life? You have to come to a place where you know that if I'm here today worried about what you think about me, I cannot be effective in preaching the gospel to you. If I'm up here going, "Oh, geez, I hope they like me. I hope the things I'm saying that they're going to like." If you're in that place, you can never preach the gospel and help people. I do public speaking for corporations. The first key to public speaking is you can't be concerned what people think about you. You have to think about empowering people and pouring yourself into them. You can't go through life tippy-toeing, worrying about what people think about you. You can never be fully who you are in Christ if you're worried about what people are thinking about you. It is when you are concerned more about what you can do for people and empowering people. You die to that self. And walking around worried about, constantly thinking about yourself and judging yourself. He said, "I don't care what you think of me. I don't even care what I think of myself. What is the one thing that matters? It's what God thinks of us. That's all that matters today here with Frank Bellella standing before you preaching the gospel. It doesn't matter what you think of me. It doesn't even matter if I walk out of here and go, "Hey, Frank, you did a great job today. Boy, were you on today." It doesn't matter. It only matters what he thinks of me. And you know what? Somewhere on my ride home this afternoon, I will hear what he thinks about me. But that is a death to self. And that is really, it's a key, a fundamental key of how to live in the Spirit. We must die. Second, to live in the Spirit is to be led by the Spirit. Romans 8:14, for as many as are led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. Now, every one of us in this room is being led by someone or something. We are being led, every one of us, by either a person, it could be a personality, it could be a cause, it could be an ideology, it could be a document, it could be an ism. And to live a true Christian life, an authentic Christian life, and I'm not talking here again about being professors of Christ, professors of Christianity. I'm talking about being a possessor of Christ. Not talking about being a fan, I'm talking about being a follower. Not talking about belonging to a denomination or belonging to a church. It is truly being led by the Spirit. We are all being led by something, and to be a true Christian is to be led by the Spirit. What does it mean to be led by the Spirit? I like this passage. Dante, I always look at you when I say this because you're a police officer. Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. What happens when you're drunk with wine, when you're drunk with alcohol? What happens? What takes over? The alcohol takes over. You're no longer under control. I'll tell you this. Every domestic violence situation I have ever dealt with in the church or with relatives of people in the church, alcohol is always involved. Everyone. I mean, how many auto accidents is alcohol involved, right? Most? When you are under the influence of alcohol, it takes over your life. You are no longer in control. And those of you who are alcoholics, you know this. You know how hard it is to break that bondage of the alcohol. It controls you. When you are under the control of the Spirit is then the influencer in your life. The person under the control of alcohol, right? There it is. I used to see him when I used to bounce three times a week. That person is being led by the alcohol, but to be led by the Spirit is to be under the influence of the Spirit. It is an inward leading, not outward. And let me say this, I say this to you. It is a daring way to live. Because very few people live this way, being led by the Spirit. People in churches, they're led by a pope. Or they're led by a pastor, or they're led by a denomination, or they're led by a doctrinal statement. Very few people are truly led by the Spirit. It is a very daring life, challenging life. And you will stand out because you will be swimming against the tide. It is to be very unique to be led by the Spirit, very different, very peculiar. You're in a minority, you're part of a remnant. When you're truly being led by the Spirit, because the majority are led outwardly by some ism, it could be atheism, agnosticism, pantheism, polytheism, hedonism, rationalism, or Catholicism, or Protestantism, or some other ism. To really be led by the Spirit is to be like Peter, who was in the boat and said to Jesus, "Tell me to come to you." And he stepped out onto the water. It's daring. And it's not for the faint-hearted. It's for those who truly want to live this very challenging and daring life. And it takes time of investment of your life into it to truly get to know the Spirit, to learn His voice, and to differentiate between His voice and the many other voices that will be speaking into your life continuously. To truly hear His voice and be led by Him. Not by your emotions, not by your fleshly desires and impulses, not by outward voices, but to be led by Him. It is a very unique life. And I'll tell you, I've only met a handful who have ever truly dared to live that life. It's exciting. It's filled with awe. It's filled with wonder. But very few will dare to step out of the boat and onto the water. To live in the Spirit is to live as a son of God. In verse 15 and 16, "For as many as are led by the Spirit, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." If you look here, again, to be a son of God, that is about our identity in Christ. And it's a very powerful identity. You know, our identities, our self-concept, the self-image we have, we will always act and speak and think and live according to that identity. One of the key things that God is trying to do in your lives is to impress upon you the identity that you have in Christ, not the identity that the world or the devil has been trying to place upon you. It's amazing. When we would do this in seminars at times, and I would say to people, you know, just write down who you are, what you are. I get people, I'm a teacher, you know, I'm a husband, I'm a wife, I'm a father, I'm an athlete. They go through all these. How many people would say, I'm a child of God? I'm a son of God. I'm a daughter of God. Because that is a profound thing. I'll tell you a story that when I was in seminary, we had a homiletics professor. That's a preaching teacher. And he and his wife were down in Tennessee, Professor Craddock and his wife. And they were in a diner one morning, and this man comes in and he sits right down with them. And he starts talking to them, very outgoing. He says, you know, what do you do? He goes, what do you do for a living? And Professor Craddock is like, you know, when you're on vacation, sometimes you just want to be left alone. You know, I know we're always supposed to be witnessing. Sometimes when I'm in an airplane and I go away, I have to say, I put on the earphones, I put on the cover of my eyes, and I just sit there. I don't want to talk to anybody around me. Well, he was kind of in that. He just, you know, you're talking all the time, and you just need a time to turn inwardly. And that was where he was at. So this man sits down. He's like, oh, man. He goes, so he says, I'm a homiletics professor. So he figured that would sure get him. And he goes, oh, you're a preacher. So he says, let me tell you, I have a preacher story. And he says, when I was a little kid, I grew up in this small town, and my father had deserted us, and it was just my mother and I. And he goes, he grew up in the town. He goes, people would always look at him and say, you know, whose father is that? You know, that boy, you know, who is his father? Who is his father? And he goes, when he got in his early teens, he went to church. And there was this pastor who had come into town in the Methodist church, and everybody was going to the church. He was a great preacher, and they're going to hear the word there. And he goes, he'd sit there, and he'd sit in the last row, and when the message went, he'd scoot out of the church. Didn't want to talk to anybody. And he goes, he did that for weeks and months. And he goes, one Sunday, he kind of got caught up in the message, and he couldn't get out, and the crowd got in front of him. And he goes, he's standing, he's trying to work through the crowd, and all of a sudden, he feels this big hand on the back of his shoulder. And it's the preacher. And the preacher says to him, I know who your father is. He goes, I know who your father is. He says, you're a son of God. Well, he tells that story to Pastor Craddock and his wife, and then he leaves. Waitress comes over and says, do you know who was just sitting with you? Professor Craddock said, I don't have any idea. She says, that was Ben Hooper, 2-time governor of the great state of Tennessee. And do you understand the importance of what he was saying? That him coming to understand his identity in Christ, that he is the Son of God, he was basically saying that it totally transformed his life. You ever see fathers and sons side by side? Notice they look alike. Frequently they'll talk alike, they'll act alike. If the father was an example to his son, you'll see certain positive characteristics. Of course, if there's negatives, they'll pick up the negatives. And I mean, we all pass on the negatives and the goods to our kids. They even start to look alike. I want to show you this picture. Last week, we're cutting down trees in my backyard, my son and I, and Mariah, his fiance, took this picture. That's my son and I. We didn't plan on the shirts and the shorts being the same. By the way, my wife doesn't lay out his clothes and my clothes on the same day, if you're thinking that. We happen to put on exactly the same shirt. It's from a race from years ago, and the shorts. And our fathers pass on traits to us, our Heavenly Father passes on a great inheritance to us. You know, my son has taken our faith from us. He has taken our health practices. He has taken our love for family, our love for nation, our respect of our laws and of other people. He has taken that with him. But that's what happens when we begin to have that deep identity with our Heavenly Father. We start to resemble him. The passage here says that we have come in and entered into this spirit of adoption. When we receive Jesus into our hearts, there are many things that happen, right? We're justified, we're regenerated, we're brought to life, and we are adopted by the King of Kings. And you get these people who, oh, well, all children of God. That's not quite true. Well, everybody's a child of God, and it's not true. You're not reading what Jesus has said. You're not reading the scriptures, because Jesus said of the Pharisees that they were children of the devil, and I believe many are walking around and they're just orphans. They're orphaned from God. They haven't come in to that relationship and been adopted. When we receive Jesus, we are adopted as his sons and his daughters. The passage goes on to say, as adopted, we cry, Abba, Father. That the Spirit is working in us, and he's creating this intimacy in us, and our spirits then cry out to God, and it's Abba in Hebrew is daddy. You see a little Hebrew kid, go to Israel, we see a little Hebrew kid saying, daddy, 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 and the father picks him up into his arms. It's daddy. It's to know the King of Kings with great intimacy, knowing his caring, his compassion, his strength as our father. And then the passage, it goes on to say that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The Spirit begins just to whisper in a still small voice, you are mine and I am yours. Nothing can separate you from my love. You are mine and I am yours. You know what? You see, have you heard that lately? You know why you don't hear it? Because you got too much busyness going on between your ears. Because you got the TV on, and then you got this, you're playing with this thing all the time, and you're looking at the internet, and you're listening to all the voices, the noise that comes out. Just try this week. Take an hour and just get still with God. Just start to cultivate that stillness, to be still and know that he is God. Just get still and shut off the television, shut off the phone, shut out the voices. Just try to quiet. You're going to find it hard, because you know what? Even when everything is shut off, this is still firing off. And just be still and just hear his voice say, you are mine and I am yours. The fourth, to live in the Spirit, is to live as an heir of God. Verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. You know what that's talking about? We have a great inheritance in Christ. How many of you have ever received an inheritance, maybe from a parent or a grandparent? It's a wonderful thing. And the scripture says that in Proverbs, that a godly man, a godly father, leaves an inheritance to his children and his grandchildren. And when my father-in-law, when he passed away, he left an inheritance to us. And it's a wonderful thing. And he spread it out over the kids and all the grandkids. I wish there weren't so many grandkids. There would have been more, but it was a nice thing. But there is an inheritance, and that inheritance, understand, the inheritance, it says, is the glory of God. And that is this, that we will receive glorified bodies, like Jesus' body after the resurrection, that we will receive a glorified soul. You know this angst, this stuff that we live with, no matter, let me tell you, I have striven to become a person who masters my thoughts and emotions. And I'll tell you, I still have not been able to do it 100%. And there's this angst, and sometimes there could be anger, and there, you know, that these things that go on in our mind. We will be free from that. We will be in a place of perfect soul peace. And we will have perfect glorified spirits, and there will be perfect harmony between us and God. Uninterrupted, perfect fellowship. Again, something that we have not experienced in this world. And that is the great inheritance that we will receive. So to live in the Spirit here in this passage is to die to the flesh. It is to live as a son of God, to live in the inheritance that God has given to us. Let's look at number 5. To endure in the Spirit. Now I want to say this before we dig. The idea of enduring, people think of enduring. Enduring is about hardship. Enduring is about pain. People say, I'm enduring my mother-in-law, right? I'm enduring my in-laws. I'm enduring my job. I'm enduring my boss, right? How many of you may feel that way? Maybe some of you are sitting here and you're saying, I'm enduring this message this morning. Not surprising. If you're not in the Spirit of God, that's what you're doing. The man without the Spirit does not understand the things of the Spirit. And you're sitting there and you're saying, I want to get the heck out of here. I'll tell you this honestly. When I was an unbeliever, I was an atheist, you couldn't drag me into a church. I didn't want to hear it. I didn't understand it. I didn't want to be bothered with it. I was rooted in the earth. I was a man of the world. The only thing that mattered about me was me and my family. You mess with my family, you mess with me. It was about the familia, the family. I grew up in an Italian family, right? But that was it. And other than that, it was about me, my body, my mind, my pleasures, my entertainment. And that was it. So if you drag me to church, I can understand that. But you people wouldn't do it. But I'm not so much talking about that kind of endurance. Anybody here ever do an endurance sport? A marathon? Anybody here a marathon? Okay. How about half a marathon? Okay. How about 10K? 5K? How about a triathlon? Anybody do a triathlon? There's somebody in the back who's done a triathlon. I've done some triathlons. And so you know that you really enjoy that, right? I enjoy. In fact, yesterday was the first day since my knee surgery that I was really able to do something. And I rode the bike for a half hour, and then I didn't run, but I walked vigorously for a half hour. And I swam for a while, and I like to move. And it's so there's endurance, but it's fun. And some of you are sitting there and going, "This guy is nuts." Well, I'm talking about some of you doing it. Right? Have any of you ever just walked around the block? Right? Just. There is something, though, fulfilling, and it's challenging. And so I want to just kind of talk to you about that concept of endurance. So I want to look here at this passage. And first thing, just that we need to endure with comparison. Who sells here? Anybody here a salesperson? Anybody sell houses here? Okay. Alicia, you would know this. So this is a real estate, very popular real estate technique that a realtor will use to sell you a house. And it's the concept of comparison. So when they're selling you a house, they will take you to, this is like the first house they show you. Right? And you're looking like, oh man, we could do better than that, right? We got more money, we could do better than that. By the way, my house, my first house, was not far different than that. And then they'll take you to another house, and the house looks like this. And you're like, well, it's way out of our price range, right? We couldn't afford 1 month in a year's salary of the mortgage. So it's a comparison. And then they take you, and they show you this, and you're like, oh, wow, that's perfect. It's perfect for us. We love it. We want it. Where do we sign? But it's comparison. So look at verse 18. It says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So there are sufferings in the present time. Now, I want to say this to you. Our media and our political leaders, they try to use things, and they paint these horrible pictures to scare the heck out of us all the time. But if you look at our country right now, in this time that we live in, there has never been a time in human history where the economy is as good as it is, where unemployment is as low as it is, where health care is as good as it is, where opportunity is as good as. Let me just say this, okay? People are still dying. People still get sick. There are still accidents. There are still wars. There is still suffering. There is still pain. There is still death. There is still tribulation. There is still trial, right? But we live in an unprecedented time of blessing. But we still live in a fallen world where there's still pain and there's suffering. But if you compare, the pain in this world, and there's 40 wars going on right now. Some of you came to see the program yesterday, and they talked about Somalia and our brothers and sisters in Somalia, right? They take the men and they put them into slavery. They rape the women. They rape the children. They put them, there's some really horrible things going on in our world. But if you do and you look at this world and you compare it to what he has for us, see, we are running a race. Imagine running a race and there's no finish line. I mean, I can't imagine doing a triathlon and just saying, I just have to continue to swim, or I have to continue to run, or I have to continue to bike. There's no finish. I mean, that's hell. That's hell. Think about it. I think that's an aspect of hell, that you're in a place where you're suffering and there's no end. Right, the one thing that when you have physical suffering, you have a hope that you're going to be able to overcome. Even just I've had two surgeries this year, and my hope was always it was about fixing my body, and you're going through the pain and you're going through the difficulties, but the expectation again is that, hey, you know what? There's gonna come a time where I'm gonna be well. But imagine that there's nothing like that. There's no finish line. And that is, again, what this is saying here, to make the comparison that it might be tough what we're going through now. It might be hard what we're going through now. But the truth of the matter is, compared to the glory which shall be revealed, I mean, it is just beyond comparing. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:24, do you not know that in the race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way to get the prize. Run with comparison. Live with comparison. Endure with comparison, because the present struggle you're going through cannot compare to an eternity with the Lord. Second here, endure with expectation. Earnest expectation. Romans chapter 8, 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the Son of God. The earnest is its sincere, intense conviction. Not this kind of earnest. Remember him? but true earnest expectation. Remember your kid? Maybe you still have this in you. Hopefully you do. You know the expectation of Christmas? You know what happens somewhere after Thanksgiving? I don't know about you, but sometimes it happens for me right around November 1st. There's this Christmas joy, right, Rachel? I think that's something we have in our family. There's this we start getting excited about, and it's not just Christmas, but the season and the whole thing that comes with it. It's such a great time and celebration. And that expectation, remember, you go to bed on Christmas Eve, and even as an adult, right? You're still excited about. Now, as adults, what happens is we get up early and the kids sleep late. Do you notice that? The kids used to get you up at 4 or 5 o'clock. Now we get them up. We have to wake them up. Come on, let's go downstairs. We're so excited. That's earnest expectation. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. What is that? The revealing of the sons of God. Look at John, 1 John chapter 3, 2. Beloved, we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's the expectation, that one day we shall be like Jesus. Again, perfect body, perfect soul, perfect mind, perfect spirit. Number three, endure with company. So in verses 20 through 22, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. I want you just to understand this. You know what this is saying? After Adam and Eve sinned, God intentionally subjected the creation to this fallenness. What? Just you're wondering, why did he do that, right? In the hope of what? Bringing us to him. It's like parents, a parent who has a kid who's disobedient, and they don't discipline the kid. Right? Don, do you ever deal with that? And this is an issue in our culture right now. You talk to teachers, talk to policemen. You know, the kid looks at the teacher and flips the teacher a bird, and flips him the bird. And then You're out. You're going to be suspended for the next 3 days. Kid goes home and complains to mom and dad. Mom and dad come in and they fight with the teachers. Or they fight with the police. I was in the police station on Friday. For good reasons, not bad reasons. They still haven't caught me. It's good. They still haven't got me. Dante, help me if I... But I'm sitting there. I'm with a friend, a policeman there. And he's working with this kid. And I'm sitting next to the kid, and I don't realize that the kid had gotten himself into trouble. And he's like a 15-year-old kid, a little kid, and he's sitting there, and he's kind of, and I go, "Hey, did they book you?" I said, "Did you get booked yet?" And I'm thinking he's just there kind of checking things out. And then I see the policeman comes in, and he's like reprimanding the kid. He said, "You've disappointed your parents. You've disappointed your mother." And all of a sudden I realize, I said, I was like kidding with the kid, but... But the parents will defend that. They'll defend that kid to no end. What happens to the kid? He just grows up and gets worse and worse and worse. And if there are not repercussions and consequences for our sins, we just continue to sin. And that's why God allowed the fall to happen. There are repercussions, consequences to our sins. Sometimes instantaneous. Let me just say this. They're all instantaneous. But sometimes they hit you really hard, and sometimes it takes time. But when we are sinning, you will never be able to outrun God and the laws that he has set up in this universe. So for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption in the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with pains, birth pains, together until now. So what that is saying, when you're going through a tough time, realize the whole world is going through a tough time, that there are others going through a tough time. Don't be like Elijah. You know the story of Elijah? Right, Elijah is standing with God. Remember, he sees all the fire and the earthquake, and then a still small voice comes to him, and he's saying, "God, I'm all alone here. I'm the only prophet left. Ahab and Jezebel, they're trying to kill me. They put a contract out on my life. I got hitmen out there. I'm running. I'm on the lam." He's complaining to God, right? "I'm the only one going." You know, that's what we do, right? "I'm the only one in this marriage problem. I'm the only one who has problems with my kids. I'm the only one who's having these physical..." No, you're not. You're not. I'm assure you of that. So what does God say to Elijah? "Hey, Elijah, I got 7,000. Another remnant of 7,000. You're not the only one there going through this." In the book of Peter, Peter says, "Do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which you are going through." You know why he writes that? He says, because you see, the Christians at the time think we're the only ones going through this. No, you know what? Your brothers and sisters are going through it all through the world. You go through a little persecution, you go through some trials, you're walking with Christ. What about our brothers and sisters who are being killed in Nigeria? Our brothers and sisters who are persecuted in Egypt, persecuted in other parts of the world. We're not the only ones going through things. We're not alone. So we endure, realizing that there are others who are going through this. And then the fourth, endure with hope. And in verse 23 through 25, and notice here, you have the word hope used five times. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. You ever hear this saying, hope dies last? What does that mean? What does it mean, hope dies last? And I can tell you this from years of counseling. When a person comes in, no matter how much they're going through, okay, if they still have hope, right? Hope produces purpose, it produces meaning, it produces drive, it produces passion. Hope can keep you juiced, excuse my slang, in the spirit. But when hope is lost, it's lost. And whether that could be true of a sports team, that could be true of a career, it could be true of a marriage, it could be true of a business, it could be true of your health, that once hope is lost, you're done. I'm telling you, when people have come to me and sat in front of me and they have lost hope, you know what I look at? There's nothing we can do. You know what? There's nothing God can do in this situation. Once you lose hope, you know what? It's over. It's over. So when hope dies, it's the last thing to die. But as long as there's hope, as long as there's hope, there will be a drive, there will be a passion, there will be an enthusiasm. You cling on to that hope. So let me wrap up today and give you our application here. So again, five things that we've covered so far. Walk in the Spirit. Choose to focus on the Spirit, enjoy the Spirit, live in the Spirit, and endure in the Spirit. Now, I want to share, it's kind of an unorthodox conclusion. I want to share something with you. What I just did with you is what is called the caruso and the didache. That's the Greek words. Caruso is to proclaim the Word of God. Okay? Thus saith the Lord. Jesus is God. Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the Savior. That's proclaiming the Word of God. If you'll give your life to Jesus, open your heart today and invite Jesus into your heart to be the Lord of your life, the Savior of your life, and you'll receive the gift of eternal life. That's caruso. Didache is the explaining of the Word of God. Teaching, explaining. The proclaiming is good. You need to proclaim, but you also need to explain. And so I proclaimed and I explained, and we're here talking again about the Spirit. But there is a point with proclaiming and explaining, and I want to give you an opportunity just today to be filled with the Spirit. And I could stand here now. I can give you Frank Bellella's 7 points on how to be filled with the Spirit, and I think I will put limitations on what the Spirit wants to do here this morning. The filling of the Spirit, I think and I believe, if you have caruso and didache without the moving of the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit, you end up with just dead fundamentalism. You end up with it's basically like a dead scribe. You're teaching. I don't know if you've ever seen, I've experienced the Word of God taught and preached with no anointing of the Spirit. And so it's just kind of like, even you meet Christians like this who just are, like, they know the Bible inside and out, but it's just dead. And, you know, they don't live it, they don't practice it. There's no life there. And that is, I think, what happens when you have the caruso and you have the didache. So I don't want to try to, like, I don't want to try to box the Holy Spirit in. On Pentecost, when Peter preached, he said, repent. The people said to him, what should we do? He said, repent, which means to turn away from your sins and turn to Christ. Admit you're a sinner and put your faith in Jesus. And then he said, be baptized. And baptism is it's just an outward sign of your deep commitment to Christ. And then he said, receive the Holy Spirit. Repent, be baptized, and receive the Holy Spirit. You see the Holy Spirit come in Acts chapter 2 upon the 120. That's a picture from the movie. It's kind of cool. Tongues of fire. But then the same group, with just more people added in Acts chapter 4, they prayed again for the Holy Spirit. They were being persecuted, and Peter prayed, give us the Spirit so we can proclaim the word with boldness, and the Spirit came again and filled them. And then in Acts 8, the Spirit comes upon the Samaritans. In Acts chapter 10, the Spirit comes upon the Romans, upon Cornelius. And then in Acts chapter 19, Spirit comes on the Ephesians, Spirit coming many times. But we need to be filled with the Spirit. And I believe there's one baptism of the Spirit, but many fillings of the Spirit. And I think, I truly believe we are about as filled with the Spirit as we desire to be. But to come to the Lord with that desire and say, I open up my soul and Lord, I desire to be filled by your Spirit, to be led by your Spirit. I desire to know that assurance of the Spirit, to know the inheritance of the Spirit, to have that joy of just being able to speak to you in that intimacy and say to you, Abba, Father, to have that endurance of the Spirit, to run the race towards the goal with steadfastness, perseverance. But to have that filling of the Spirit is, I think, again, just to come to God and open your heart before him and just to seek him to fill. You know, he wants to fill you more than you want to be filled. Don't you think it's the greatest father's, the joy of a father is to give to the kids. That's what Jesus said. That is the Father's desire to give good gifts, to give the Holy Spirit to those who come and ask him. He wants to fill you with his Spirit. He wants to be in you and to have more of your life and to be empowering you to live the Christian life. So I just say this, if that's your desire, that's where we're going to wrap up this service. And as the musicians make their way up, would you please make your way up? I'm going to open the altars and...
Awesome and wonderful. to you and you alone, Lord. He's worthy.